Well, thank you all for many coming up and saying hello, asking me wonderful questions, sharing with me your lives and your babies. Grateful for the opportunity to get a chance to know you as well. As one person reminded me this morning, a lot of these things we know well. It's just hard to apply in many ways, and we recognize we just need a lot of prayer as we approach the throne of God's grace as we think about these issues. Continuing our theme of gospel virtues, as we talked this morning about ambition, we want to talk about a topic of contentment, and you may be wondering why these two versus many others that are possible. Primarily, it's the dealer's choice. These are the things that I struggle with, and I wonder where you are, but certainly ambition is a struggle of mine, and therefore also contentment is a struggle in many ways where we are. By the way, is this being recorded and going to be shared, or there's no recording? You are recording. Okay. Huh? No, I'm just asking, because it determines what I'm about to say. That was the only... Let's begin with a word of prayer, shall we? Thank you for this opportunity for us to sharpen and stretch one another in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a beautiful family we have here at Calvary. Gathering of people who understand the meaning and the impact and significance of that cross on that Calvary. For us to get together as church and to love one another. The generational nature of all that who are here, who are served by your church, who love one another, who are encouraged by their time together. Lord, just being together has been a huge blessing to us. Thank you for the wonderful weather, as well as facilities for us to enjoy. All these things come from your gracious hands, and we lift up our thanksgiving to you, and we ask that, O Lord, you grant to us focus and alertness tonight as we focus upon your word. Challenge us, O Lord, not just in terms of our understanding of your word, that by the workings of your spirit, these truths may be applied to our lives. For we pray all these things in the gracious name of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I mentioned this morning that one of the things I struggle with is FOMO. For many of you, you know what that means. It's fear of missing out. Focusing on what I don't have, and certainly recognizing the things that we are missing out on, whether social or otherwise. Being more of an extroverted kind of a person, I am what they call an MBTI ENTJ. And when you put it together, the characteristic they say is, it's a commander, to which my wife, when she heard it, she said, you mean not a commander, but a dictator. That may be true, but overall here, my natural instinct is to be with people. And so fear of missing out is a real one, wondering, what am I missing? One of the ways that I deal with this is not being on social media at all, as I mentioned. And so I have no presence on social media, not even in LinkedIn. And as a result of it, nobody knows where I am, and I don't actually know where anyone else is, and actually create some sense of peace. But at the same time, that temporary solution to the problem of fear of missing out is not going to be resolved by avoiding those things that might alert me to where things are and where people are emitting. And so I recognize that this is a workaround for me to deal with my own personality and how I deal with the situations that I have. But as I'm aging, FOMO is becoming less. But what I deal with oftentimes in my aging period for my younger brothers and sisters may not necessarily feel right away are regrets. I have a lot of regrets. And sometimes in a quiet moment when you're looking at the beautiful lake there, and sometimes as you think about all the great things that the Lord has done personally, family-wise, in the church and the institution that I love and serve, you come to realize your minds are sometimes filled with those things you look back upon with regret. If FOMO is presently missing out on something, regrets look back and count those things that perhaps we might have missed. Count those things where perhaps we were not there. The example that I was going to begin with is something different until I came to the church and met you all. As I indicated, from afar, not only have I been praying, but I've also imagined what the church might be like because I've heard so much about you. But in terms of sitting down with meals, just happen chance conversations, and the lovely people that I'm getting to meet here, you come to realize how unique Calvary is. I'm not just saying that because I'm here speaking. I do get around quite a bit when it comes to churches. And especially among Asian American churches, the generational nature that you find here is rare. And certainly the longevity of the pastors here, both senior and the assistant associates, also very rare, as well as the composition of the group from the youngest to the oldest, interacting with one another as much as you desire, and this is what we've been praying for many years and decades. You don't see that very often, even in Southern California, where changeover is very, very common. And so I've enjoyed being here, and as a Korean American, there is something about the attractiveness of being together with folks who are very much ethnically alike and sharing the same faith in very many ways, because in most of my world and working world, I'm in a predominantly non-Korean context. Even the church where I live and serve and love, I recognize there are so many things that are wonderful about it, but it's not a Korean-American church. There's a different feel that's involved. I've been thinking about that lately because there are many lists of regrets that I can share with you tonight, but one particular one came to my mind as I was thinking about Calvary in particular, which is as our children grew, Anna, when she was about 17 applying to colleges, she was putting together her personal statement. Number of things were asked. She was preparing for a number of schools. But one of the prompts that she had in terms of college application simply asked, if you had the opportunity to go anywhere, where would you go and why? And the answer she gave was Korea. You have to understand, if you meet Anna, you come to realize that she grew up in such a non-Korean space. You might even think that she is very white, if that's the term that you want to use. She's very Americanized in many ways, but she said Korea, so I called her in. I said, Anna, are you seeing this because it sounds exotic to you or because this is how you feel? Because we've been to Korea multiple times. It's not like she hadn't been to Korea before, so I thought she might say something that she's never been to, Africa or something of that nature. She said, no, I would like to visit South Korea again. Why? I asked. She said, because I feel great there. I love the food, I love the family, and I feel like home in many ways being there. This despite the fact that culturally, linguistically, she's not that way. And I remember my wife and I, Sharon and I, wondering whether we as parents missed something along the way there. Maybe there are things we could have done better. There was a period of 6 years where I served a Korean-American church, even as I was teaching at seminary. And if you were to ask my kids, what's your home church? They would refer to that church with the relationships and the people they remember well. Not because they don't love the present one, but something about it. There's an attractiveness and connectionalism that they were thinking about and experiencing that I don't even think they are able to express very well. This is a moment where I get to encourage my younger brothers and sisters, a number of whom I've met, to say, well, what a wonderful church you belong to. In many ways, it's a huge blessing that you ought to be very thankful for. I'm sure this is not a perfect church. No church is. But at the same time, there are wonderful things going on here that the Lord has blessed with. But as parents, we look back and wonder, and I'm sure many parents have had those moments as well. We've tried our best. We try to raise them prayerfully. We try to provide for them as well as we can with the limited resources and the gifts that my wife and I have. However, we can't help but wonder, whether it be my FOMO in my youth, whether it be regrets as I age, oftentimes I am floating in and marinating in thoughts of what if things were different, had I done this, were I to be here, if this is what I possessed, are the questions and if and perhapses that sometimes dominate my quiet moments as I ponder my own life as well as the life of my family and the workplaces in which I occupy. Maybe it's just me. If it's just me, hold on tight even as we think about it, because I do think there's much to think about as we explore what Paul is saying here. But if you're anywhere near like me, here this issue of contentment is not an easy one. It's a struggle I often have. It's a struggle I continue to have, being reminded of the blessings for which I ought to be thankful, but yet being at peace. I think ambition go hand in hand, don't they sometimes? Being at peace with where the Lord has placed me and placed you can be very much out of reach and slippery for many of us. This is where the Bible reminds us how people deal with their own fallen and sinfulness, and how people are not that different whether we live in the 21st century or the 20th century. So as Paul approaches the needs of his congregation through a topic, and a very sensitive one, about money, just note that what Paul is getting at here is about contentment, as he starts to remind us in verse 6, there is great gain in godliness with contentment. Godliness and the growth in our virtue and maturity involves contentment, something that's very elusive to many of us. There is contentment that theologians over history has discussed over and over again. It's one of those topics that are not at the forefront of many theological applications, but certainly a topic that's been discussed over and over again in different ways. In fact, to introduce to you a Puritan again, part of the reason why reading Puritans is kind of entertaining is because they go so deep into some of these discussions that are personal and sometimes hard to extricate from one another. Jeremiah Burroughs, who lived in the 17th century, wrote a treatise, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, he called it. And in it, he tries to define contentment this way. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Fatherly disposal in every condition. Now that's a mouthful, isn't it? And even for those who are fast writers and typers, you wouldn't be able to catch it. So let me summarize it in my own way this way. Contentment is an attitude of the heart formed by the Spirit that accepts and delights as right in God's wise and fatherly providence in every condition. Contentment is an attitude of the heart formed by the Spirit that accepts and delights in God's wise counsel and fatherly providence in every condition. What does it look like for Paul? He mentions this in multiple places. We saw this in verse 8. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content, Paul says. And I'm sure we might agree and say amen to this phrase, but I am also certain this is not true for 99.9% of us. We might say, as long as we have clothes on our back and food on our stomach, we will be content. We might say, but we don't actually practice that. None of us is contented by just those things which are the basic needs that we have. Philippians 4 goes on to say in verse 11, not that I am speaking of being in need. Mind you, Paul is in prison at this point. For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. He has learned to be content, Paul says. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, Paul then goes on to say, for the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. When I am weak, then I am strong. Paul is describing in the section before the sufferings and persecutions he had. And in the section after, he talks about the pain in his side that he prayed that God would take away. It's in the midst of this pain and suffering, he says, when I am weak, I am strong, and I am content with these things. For Paul, this is an important quality for you and I as believers in Jesus Christ ought to have. That possessing Jesus means that contentment becomes a characteristic of who we are and who I am. However, what we see in 1 Timothy in the surrounding passage is discontentment. What we see in 1 Timothy in chapter 6 in particular is the discontentment of many within the church. So these are not unbelievers and their discontentment that Paul is speaking of. It's about the discontentment of those who are within the church who call upon the name of Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And the immediate context is talking about people dealing with financial gains and successes and failures. In fact, verse 5 begins with the simple phrase, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. That people having used their own spiritual seeming maturity as a means of gaining from other people. You may think, boy, we see a lot of pastors and Christian leaders who are deceiving other people. And in fact, in seminaries, we often speak to our students about the three dangers that we struggle with on a regular basis as we think about ministry, especially for men. We talk about glory, we talk about gold, and we talk about girls. Don't be offended by that. It was a nice little alliteration, right? We're talking about the talents that we have and gifts and the time that we have, but these are the struggles. These are oftentimes those roads that lead us away from remaining faithfulness. And this is not just about the 21st century, but in the first century. And the primary topic Paul addresses here is about money and the way money functions within the church in the first century. You see this in verse 17 in chapter 6 again, where it says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." Just to make the issue very clear, it is true. It's about those who have much and their display of the much that they have. But at the same time, it's not just about those who have much and the haughtiness that they exhibited. It's also about the jealousy of those who do not. And there are many in the church who are struggling with the fact that many have, they don't have, and they blame God for their lack of possessions in this particular area. You may be amazed that when the church leaders put together a communion table, oftentimes they institute the communion by looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when Jesus on the last day brought his disciples together, broke bread, and shared the wine together. But what you come to realize is the section right after, in chapter 11 for 1 Corinthians that many people don't remember nor read, is Paul's rebuke to the Corinthian church. Do you know why he was rebuking them? Because what happened was you had in that society over 90% of the people who had a hand-to-mouth existence. Many of them lived off the land. Many of them were indentured servants, meaning that they had to work the land in order for them to gain food. And only about 10% did not have to worry about it. Only about 1% were landed gentry in the Roman Empire. And so what you have is a situation in which you don't have church buildings that are beautiful like this. They're meeting in someone's home. And if they're meeting in someone's home, they're meeting at a home of someone who's got a lot of wealth. And when they get together, when they say they break bread and have communion, you're bringing your own material. Those who are poor are coming from the field and they're bringing basically bread and water. Those who are more well-to-do come together with a feast and they bring together wine and other drinks that they can enjoy. Lots of scholars dispute as to the exact form, as to whether some people were already gathered before worship and drinking and eating fine foods when others come in with their meager foods, or they're doing it right in front of others. However you reimagine the scenario in the first century, it's the disparity of the haves and have-nots and how some are haughty about what they possess and others who are jealous of not possessing. And Paul simply yells at them. And he yells at them by saying, "Can you not eat that at home?" I mean, literally, that's what he says. Why do you need to come to church to eat and drink instead of doing that at home? And others to remind them that this is not what's priority here, is what he says. And so there's an intensity within the church about the disputes. We have this golden age mentality that if you go back to the first Acts church, that church was perfect. Everything is hunky-dory and no problems were to be had. That's untrue. Whenever you have people, you're going to have disputes and separations. Ministry will be much easier if people weren't part of the church. But as long as you have people, you're going to have differences and disputes that they're working off of. This is the context in which Paul is speaking into the church. And he tries to outline for us why there is this discontentment within the church, at themselves, at others within the church. And he says, in this context, the reason for this discontentment is greed. Greed for money. Thus, the famous summary in verse 10 of chapter 6 that Pastor Michael read, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil," Paul says. Luke chapter 12, verse 15 also reminds us, "Then he said to them, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And if you count together all the teachings of Jesus, the teaching on money and possession is overwhelmingly present among his teachings," because he knew how this functions in our hearts and how this functions within a community. For many of us, it is never enough. We are never satisfied or content with how much money we have, but the situation is made worse by the fact that many of us do not recognize that we have a greed problem. Lest we think, friends, that this message is only for someone else, someone who possesses much, much more than we did, let me make it explicit that a greed problem is not about plenty or want, rich or poor, but a condition of the heart common in all of us. Greed hides itself from its own victim because no one thinks that they're greedy. Timothy Keller, who's a pastor who now is with the Lord, who taught for a long time in New York, wrote a book called The Counterfeit Gods. And in it, he talks about the seven deadly sins he taught at church. And the section on greed, his wife, Kathy, said, "No one's going to come." And he said, "Of course they're going to come. They've been enjoying my series." And he said what turned out was it was the least intended topic among the seven deadly sins. And he tries to explain why by this way. Why can't anyone in the grip of greed see it in themselves? He goes on to explain, I think his answer is this. The counterfeit god of money uses powerful sociological and psychological dynamics. Everyone tends to live in a particular socioeconomic bracket. Once you're able to afford to live in a particular neighborhood, send your children to its schools, and participate in its social life, you will find yourself surrounded by quite a number of people who have more money than you. You don't compare yourself to the rest of the world. You compare yourself to those in your back bracket. The human heart always wants to justify itself, and this is one of the easiest ways. So everyone who has a greed problem, no one admits that they have a greed problem because there is someone who has more. Your church is socioeconomically middle class and higher, ethnically homogenous, but highly educated in terms of where you are. The church I attend is half blue collar, half white collar, socioeconomically middle class and lower middle class because the city in which that I do live, we recognize that even the questions we talk to one another are very different. Not all of them have gone to college, so asking where did you go to school doesn't make sense at all, and no one knew what I did for the first year of my attendance there because no one asks that question of what do you do? Koreans, the three top questions are, how old are you? What school did you go? What kind of work do you do? Those are the three ways we get close to one another or rank us by age. But none of those questions matter in the church in which I attend. I'm not saying one church is better than the other. It's just churches are very different. And oftentimes, we find ourselves not recognizing that we are different and unique in many ways. I go to Vietnam and Cambodia quite a bit, and when you get there, I remember the missionary there leading us. There's a school that we support and participate in called Saigon Presbyterian Bible School, where the missionary was reminding me, to them, you, Joel, you're Bill Gates. Given the fact that the pastors we support in Cambodia and Phnom Penh get paid on the average $250 US a month, you can see why I might be perceived by them as Bill Gates. The world's church is much different than the churches that we often find in South Korea or here. However, as we think about the greed issue as it pertains to money, this is where we have to pivot and focus a little bit more in terms of what Paul is trying to say. The money issue he brings up provides a window into the heart condition of the individual. Look at how he defines this issue when he says in verse 9 of chapter 6, those who desire to be rich. Verse 9 goes on to say, senseless and harmful desires. Verse 10, the love of money. Money itself is moral neutral, but the love of money is what he talks about. And verse 10 goes on to say, this craving for money, he says, and that's variously translated words like coveted, longing, reaching for it, eager for money are all different ways that our translators have tried to indicate the heart condition behind what Paul is trying to say. It's about the heart of the matter. Money happens to be the topic that triggers this discussion of where our hearts are. There are a number of items we can glean from the above descriptions where the problem is about our preoccupied heart, expressed as desire, longing, or craving. This is the characteristic of many hearts. Those who desire, it's not the circumstance or the environment, whether we have too much or too little, but our hearts reacting to those circumstances. When we have little, wanting more. When we have much, wanting even more. Our heart condition issues, rather than the amount of money in our bank accounts or the zeros in the sheets that we have. In addition, the problem is not only that our heart is preoccupied with something that do not have any eternal significance, it also has the problem of a particular object of that preoccupation. If our preoccupation is directed in the right way, it doesn't matter. But the preoccupation is something that's temporary, fleeting, non-eternal, is the point. In this particular case, the desire and cravings happen to be about money that divides up the church in the first century. Money in and of itself is good, but Paul indicates that some people have unhealthy preoccupation, either want or need, that they're dealing with, where the preoccupation is a problem, but the object of that preoccupation is what Paul is trying to say. But what he's directing at is about the idolatry that we have in our hearts. For some, money has become the source of his or her satisfaction. The more we have it, we feel satisfied, significant, or secure. Money has become the satisfaction where more means we're happier and we can do different things. Money has become the source of our significance. More means success and others see us as success. Money has become our security. More means confidence about our present and our future. And what that means for loss is uncertainty and fear, we might say. For many, money has become our idol. Thus, we give it the status only God can demand. We love it, we trust it, and we obey it. But what Paul wants to say is that money is only one of those things that can become our idols. It's not just about money. For many of us, it's not just money that seemingly provides what we love, what we trust, and what we obey, what we consider to be our satisfaction, our significance, and our security. This is when we say to ourselves, if not this, I could never be happy moment. If my high school friends are saying to yourself, if I don't go to this school, I can never be happy, that is an idol for you. If parent says, if my child doesn't become this or succeed in this way, that child who is a blessing to us has become an idol to us. When our career is, if I don't maintain this career and the way that we live, then I can never be happy. That has become an idol to us. When we wake up in the morning and say, unless my retirement is here, I can never be able to live well or happily, that has become an idol to us. The list can go on in what it says. It's when we love it, trust it, and obey it, and that it is not God, it's idolatry. Even your spouses. Family, children, marriage, job, beauty, health, entertainment, pleasure, what have you. The list can be filled with any thing in that you and I can imagine. When those things that God has given to us as a blessing become then for us the object of our satisfaction and security, then it has replaced God in our hearts. The preoccupation is no longer God, and the object of that rightful preoccupation has changed. Therefore, discontentment is actually breaking of the first commandment, where it says simply, "You shall not have any other gods before me." And we are saying to God, having you is not enough. I need X, Y, and Z before I feel satisfied, secure, and significant. And I wonder how many of us are there. I know I'm there. Let me be again repeating the saying, this is my own struggle, where conditions are placed upon my knowledge of God and who He is. Perhaps you don't believe that you have this problem of the heart in some ways. Perhaps there is a way of diagnosing this kind of discontentment. Let me try to do it by borrowing somebody else's words. The symptom that we often see in those who are discontented, grumbling. I know, for some of you who are younger, you're maybe thinking, you know, grumbling seems to be a natural part of aging. It's true. I can't disagree with that. Also, tears. I cry on a dime now. I never cried until I was about 50, but every Korean drama I watch, there is a moment. You know that Tangerine one? Oh boy, you're a wreck. You're a puddle is basically what you become. All that to simply say, these are things that we go through. I recognize it, but grumbling, listen to this. Paul David Tripp, who's a counselor, wrote a little article called Grumbling, A Look at a Little Sin. You know, we live with grumbling all the time. Isn't it amazing that we human beings can stand in front of a closet full of clothes and say, we don't have a thing to wear? I've heard someone say that in my family. Or stand in front of a refrigerator full of food and say, there's nothing to eat. I know I've said that many a times. We are angry at the food and go on diets because we're convinced that anything that ever tasted good is fattening. Isn't it remarkable that we have wonderful activity-filled lives full of meaning and purpose and we grumble that we're way too busy? Or that we can look at everything that exists and find some reason to complain? Grumbling may seem like a little thing, a little sin, but I would like to propose to you that grumbling is a pollutant in the waters of your heart. It will kill life, is what he says. Boy, that was convicting, at least to me, because grumbling is a regular part of what I do. But yet, oftentimes, it's a window into my heart and what I believe I don't have, rather than seeing what I have been blessed with. And discontentment seems to seep in and take its rightful place each and every single day in my heart. I hope you're not like that. But if you are like that and like me, perhaps what Paul wants to say about contentment may speak appropriately to us. As I indicated before, he says in Philippians chapter 4, he says, "For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." This is to remind us that oftentimes we recognize it's not knowledge but our will. But certainly, this is what God is trying to reveal to us so that we may grow. And the hope and prayer that we have is that we're not the same tomorrow as we are today. We're not the same next month as we are today. And we're not the same next year as we are this year, is the point that Scripture seems to make. And there are three things that Paul reminds us of for us to consider: poverty, providence, and presence. Presbyterian preacher, alliteration, 3 points, right? Poverty, providence, and presence. Contentment begins with the recognition of our own poverty and our unworthiness. Look at what he says in verse 7. "For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. And all that we possess here are blessings, temporary ones that God has given to us. There is a need for self-awareness, is what Paul is saying. One of the characteristics of false teachers that Paul identifies throughout the writing of 1 Timothy is that they don't have understanding. Verse 7 in chapter 1 says, without understanding. Verse chapter 3, verse 4, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Chapter 4, verse 2 says, whose consciences are seared. You know what that seared word means? It's exactly as when you sear your meat. When you sear both sides, nothing can penetrate is the idea. And the hearts of many are seared where they don't even see themselves. And if I can be very honest, my younger brothers in their 30s and 20s, oftentimes self-awareness is not the strength. We don't often spend time reflecting on who we are. And Paul is simply saying many people in the church are not self-aware. They don't even know who they are and where they come from. Where Paul's self-description is, he was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent who's where he is only because of grace. There is no other reason he should be where he is. Everything we have and will have come from the gracious hand of our God. Every good and perfect gift, James says, comes from the Father of light, we are told. Nothing you and I have, possess, wear, or have in our homes come apart from the gracious hand of God. But this is the problem. We think it's us. We're not aware that it's not us, but it's God. We think it's us. There's a little circle park, we call it in the family, where we taught our kids how to ride the bike. And it's kind of incline, inclines up and flat. And so being a good dad, as they start learning, as they approach the incline, I start yelling, going faster, 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 because they need to pedal faster to make the hill, but they can't make it, right? Their just legs aren't not fast enough. So I would put hands on the back of their seat and I would start pushing her up, Anna in particular, and we push and I'm running along the side sweating. You can just imagine. We make it to the top and she makes it for the first time and she turns to me. She says, Daddy, I did it. She didn't do anything. I did it all. But yet in her mind, she's the one who did it. Do you know what I mean by this? Oftentimes we receive abundant, overflowing blessings from the Lord. And at the end of the day, what we believe is that it's us, without realizing these come from the gracious and generous hand of God. We just receive them with an open hand, no matter how often we struggle with our presence and our participation in them. One of the greatest preachers of the 20th century was Charles Spurgeon, 19th and into 20s, Charles Spurgeon, who said simply, be content to be nothing, for that is what we are. Be content to be nothing, for that is what we are. Such a notion does not sell well when the watchword of our generation is self-esteem and words like rights and entitlements are easily thrown around for us. How often do we hear, I deserve this? I deserve this. Friends, we think too much of ourselves. I don't just mean that we think too highly of ourselves or that we think too lowly of ourselves. And those who keep saying, I am very nothing, usually are not the most humble people because ultimately they're pointing at themselves anyways. The issue is simply we think of ourselves too much. It's not how we value where we are, but that constantly that's what we think about in terms of who we are and where we are. And simply what Scripture is reminding us is how apart from the grace and generosity of God, we have nothing. We come into the world with nothing. We will one day go home with nothing. And we recognize that apart from God, we are poor. It's only because of Jesus and what he has done, we are rich. And all that we have and do and will do, we do so because God is generous to us, though we are poor and poverty-stricken. But the second thing he reminds us is providence. Contentment results from remembering the goodness of divine providence. Providence, you may think, what fanciful word is that? It means that the Lord provides. He superintends and reigns in such a way that no detail of your life is outside and beyond the knowledge and control of our Father in heaven. He reigns over all things. We use fancy theological words like omniscience and omnipotence to indicate how he knows all things and he's powerful over all things. And that is simply explained to us as God providing all things in life for his glory and for our good. He does this for our eternal life. We're told in verse 12 of chapter 6, take hold of the eternal life to which you are called. You certainly did not earn it. We realized our poverty. That is, we are nothing on our own, no matter what we or others say. That the scandalous nature of grace is that those who don't deserve it, and in fact, those who deserve the opposite, have received the blessings and the grace of God. But furthermore, it's not just about eternal life. We may not have a perfect life, but on this side of glory, the Lord provides to provide all your needs. Listen to what I say. He didn't say the Lord's going to give you everything you want. If that were the case, there are so many things I could list. A car in my driveway, a particular watch that you and I might have wanted, a marriage that I've been seeking since 10 years ago, or the list can go on exactly as to what those things may be. But that's not what he said. What he promises is to provide everything you need. Is what he promises. This is why Paul focuses on things that are so basic. In verse 8, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Verse 17 goes on to say, God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. God who richly, not just provides, richly provides in overabundance. Everything we enjoy. In short, contentment happens when you begin to realize that every day you receive much more blessing and grace than you ever deserved. Ever deserved. Even in situations that you've never chosen. Again, going back to the same preacher, Charles Spurgeon, remember this. Had any other condition been better for you than the one in which you are, divine love would have put you there. Do you see what he's saying there? If at this time, at this moment, had any other condition been better for you, he doesn't say the condition is perfect. Condition is always good. This condition, whatever it is, if this condition was better for you than the one in which you are, divine love would have put you there. That's providence. God providing for all our needs. This is why Paul is able to declare with confidence, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, why would he not also graciously give us all things, is what Paul argues in Romans 8. Do you know what he's saying? He's arguing from the greater to the lesser. He has given you the greatest gift in his son, Jesus Christ. And he did not spare his own son for your life as a demonstration of his love for you. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8 declares. And as it declares this, if God is not willing to spare his own son for you, why do you doubt that he will provide all that you need and require to one day bring you home? He won't spare. He's not a cheapskate. He will provide all that you need and want. Yet we're filled with doubt, is the point. Filled with needs and desires. And he says, no. He will give you exactly what you need. Can I be silly for a sec again and bring my kids in back into this equation, because they're the ones who teach me about theology more than often. Sharon and I aren't perfect parents, but we try our best. And so we provide these kind of services to our children oftentimes. We give them a home without rent. We do it freely, mostly happily, but we give them a room. You know, one of the things my kids don't realize, they have their own room. I never had my own room. I grew up in a family of five. You're not going to have six-bedroom home in a pastor's salary. I always had a brother in my room. So I always had a roommate growing up. And then when I got to college, I had a roommate. And then I went to graduate school and I had a roommate. And then I got married. never had my own home, a room, I mean, that I slept in. I had my office for about a year, and then that third bedroom had to be converted into a bedroom for my son who came. I didn't want to do it, but that happened. So I never had my own room. But my kids, from the beginning, had their own room and no rent. It's amazing. So we provide home and housing for them free of rent. We also do this. We try to provide them 3 square meals a day. No questions asked. We feed them. It may not have the variety that people are looking for, but it's all free. They've never asked me, Mom and Dad, how is it that you're able to fill up the fridge so well with things that feed us so healthy? No, they've never asked me. They just eat them. And they eat them. They're like locusts in Exodus. They feed and eat everything they can, and it's gone. But we do so without pay or charge all the time. You know what else we've done? We provide Uber service to our children. Never charge them. They never give us 5 stars. They mostly complain, I'm on time 9 out of 10 times. If I'm late 10 minutes, 1 out of 10 times, they act as if the world came to an end. Have you parents know what I mean by this? So we provide all these services to our children. You know, I would think then my kids would say something along this line, Mom and Dad, you are amazing. You have been so gracious and generous to me. I will dedicate the rest of my life living for your honor and for your glory. I will never ever complain again about anything. Why? Because you have always, over beyond what I have asked for, provided for me, said no teenager ever. Not one. And my guess is, as beautiful as these people are, I don't think they've ever said that either. Now, part of the problem is, that's exactly how we are with God. God is simply saying, all these things you need, you have. Yet what I hear are not thankfulness and trust. What I receive are complaints and grumbling. Discontented children is what we often are. And here Paul says, not only ought you remember poverty from which you come, but that you need to understand the providence of God's care for you each and every single day. And the last thing he reminds us is presence. Contentment revels in the reality of God's presence in our lives. As 1 Timothy 6:17 says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Translate that to uncertainty of all the blessings on this side of glory. Sometimes you have, sometimes you don't. But on God is the contrast, who provides richly for us with everything to enjoy. You and I in Christ Jesus know and possess God. Goods and blessings of this present age come and go. For those who place our identity and contentment, security and satisfaction and status on those things, our emotions will continue to fluctuate according to the changing times and blessings that you and I might experience. But Paul and the Bible throughout its writing reminds us of a possession that can never change. And more worthwhile than anything else, that in Jesus, we belong to God. This is why Psalm 73 declares this, whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You may have nothing on this side of glory, but if you have God, you have everything. And especially for my high school and college friends, I don't know how to reemphasize this without sounding like an old man telling young people things that you don't want to hear. But let me say, Bible says, even if you gain the whole world, if you have not Jesus, it's worthless. But if the world disowns you, yet if you have Jesus and you belong to God, the Bible says you have everything. I know that sounds counterintuitive, and many of the parents here believe, but oftentimes it's hard to be reminded of that on a daily basis. Do not place your significance, do not place your security, do not place your status on things on this side of glory. But Paul says, but on God. But on God. Heidelberg Catechism that I referred to before says this, we recited the Apostles' Creed, and the question and answer is, what do you believe when you say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth? What do you believe when you say this? That the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, who still upholds and rules them by his eternal counsel and providence again, is my God and Father for the sake of Christ his Son. I trust God so much that I do not doubt he will provide whatever I need for body and soul, and will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends upon me in this vale of tears. He is able to do this because he is Almighty God. He desires to do this for us because he is a faithful Father. I love that phrase. He is able to do this because he is Almighty God. He desires to do this because he is your Father and a faithful one at that. Let me leave you with just a prayer that I repeat almost every single day. Part of this is the difficulty of knowing but recognizing my own shortcomings and sinfulness. In the Old Testament, in 2 Chronicles, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, was facing opposition that he could not overcome. And it describes him living in fear. And then he lifts up, gathering all the people together, and lifts up this prayer and simply says, "We don't know what to do," he says, "but our eyes are on you." As we talk about contentment and ambition, things that we think are very important virtues for you and I to have, I recognize it's easier said than done. Friends, can we rely upon the Lord together about this and how he would change us, our perspectives, and our hearts, that he will turn our eyes to him and teach us to trust in him? For all things are in his care, and as our Father who is faithful to us, he will provide. He will provide, thus allowing us to have a sense of contentment in where the Lord has placed us. We don't know, but God knows, and that's enough. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Father, we sometimes know too much. When we were young and we were early Christians, "Jesus loves me, this I know" was sufficient for us to believe. And when we sang the song, "Our God is so big, so powerful and mighty," we actually believed the words we repeated. But as we get older, we trust those things less and less. We find ourselves trusting things to be our security blankets and our satisfaction, as well as what identifies us in terms of our successes. And instead of you being at the center of who we are and what we confess, Lord, many other things have been our preoccupation. Things that are good, blessings that come from your hands, but things that have become ultimate things for us, crowding you out of our hearts and our minds and replacing you with these things we ought to enjoy from your hands, but now have become ultimate things. As we confess these things to you, O Lord, we recognize these are not heart conditions we can change in our home. So, Lord, we come to you, trusting in you. Our eyes are on you because we don't know. We ask that you, by your Spirit, working in our hearts, will teach us, mold us, shape us, remind us, allow us to experience in the front seats your power and your providential care, that we may know from where we've come, from nothing, that we may understand and experience your goodness to us and your providential care in providing for our lives, as well as all the things that we need to reach home one day, and for us to revel and rejoice in your presence, that you go before us and behind us. You hem us in and you become our hedges so that all the things that we encounter, both wonderful blessings as well as painful, tearful days, you promise to be there with us in the midst of it. So Lord, grow our trust in you. And we pray that, O Lord, we may see you daily as we walk. For we pray these things in the present and careful leading of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.